Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 1. And after the introduction last week, we're going to read the first portion that Luke writes, verses 5 through 25. This is the Word of God. Please give your attention to it. And there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go up before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." And here ends the reading of God's word. Now, last week, as we looked at the introduction to Luke, we saw that the main point in his work is this, that the Holy Spirit moved Luke to write the truth and then to go and sacrifice his life for the work of the gospel. And when you read Luke's two volumes, his gospel and the book of Acts, you read them so that you may have the certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. For that is the purpose which we looked at last week in verse 4. Now, Luke begins in the temple. He begins in the central institution of Judaism and the stone and fire manifestation of the Old Covenant. And Luke introduces this portion by setting the time and the place in history, because he has promised Theophilus that he would give an orderly account. So Herod was the king of Judea from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. He was put on the throne by the Romans, and the Jews considered him a foreigner in many ways. On the other hand, he took on great works, and he began to restore the temple in 19 BC. Now, Theophilus may have well known about this king, and this would give him a time reference to know when these events were to take place. Now, Luke's gospel, if you pay attention to the beginning and the end, you'll see that the gospel begins in the temple and it also ends at the temple. The very last verse of the gospel has the disciples continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So he begins and ends in the temple. And he gives this very orderly account. In the next volume, in the book of Acts, he shows how the Holy Spirit comes apart from the temple after the ascension of Christ, and how the Holy Spirit inhabits believers and turns them into living temples. But we're not there yet. Now, the birth narrative here also begins and ends at the temple. If you look at the end of chapter 2, after the birth of John the Baptizer and the birth of Christ, you'll see that at the end of chapter 2, Christ is at the temple and his parents find him there. So Luke has sandwiched these things very carefully. He's careful, he's accurate, and he's a very skillful writer. Now think about this. How could he possibly know what had happened inside the holy place unless he had talked with Zacharias and with Elizabeth? You know, no one but the priests were allowed into the holy place. If Luke had tried to go into the holy place to see what was happening, he would have been taken alive by the Levites and killed right on the spot. So he very clearly talked, as he put it in the introduction, from the beginning with those who were eyewitnesses. Now, when we turn to Zacharias and Elizabeth here, we find that faithfulness leads to service for the Lord. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth are not the only faithful people in the Bible, but we're told here in verse 6 that they were indeed faithful people. They were both descended from Aaron, from the line of Aaron. Now, an Aaronic priest did not have to marry someone descended from Aaron. He shall take a virgin of his own people as wife, it just says in Leviticus 21:14. But he did marry a woman descended directly from Aaron. So these people are not the only faithful ones, but look at how they're described in verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. We have an echo here of Abraham, the first father of the faithful. When God said to him, after he called him in Genesis 17, verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. And Job is another man who is blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil, Job 1:1. But this is not restricted to these people, because God stirs our own souls to delight in him. Psalm 119:47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Do you love the Lord's commandments? These people loved the Lord's commandments, and they walked before him blameless. Now, faithfulness leads to service for the Lord, but you can't predict what kind of service. Zacharias was a busy guy. He was busy as a priest, and that was an important job in the Old Covenant. We're told about his division. The priests were divided into divisions, and each division would serve 1 week twice a year. And the rest of the time, Zacharias would tend to his animals and his fields. And God had Zacharias and Elizabeth wait until old age to produce a child. And what a child! The one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. So we learn here how God's timing is not our timing. But if we exercise faithfulness in time, God will use us. And we must learn patience, as Zacharias and Elizabeth were forced to do. Elizabeth is the last of the barren women in the Bible. We have a sad note here. They had no child in verse 7. Right after saying that they were faithful and righteous and walking in the ordinances of the Lord, blameless, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. And that was a shame for an Israelite woman to have no child. Now we have here the first New Testament type scene of the Annunciation. We've seen this kind of scene before in a few times in our Bible studies in the evening through Genesis. An angel appears to a couple, or an angel appears to a woman and explains that the woman is going to bear a child. Back in the book of Genesis, we saw that with Hagar. The angel appeared to her and told her she would give birth to Ishmael. Three angels showed up and told Abraham and Sarah that they would bear Isaac. And later in the book of Judges, Manoah and his wife are told by an angel that they would have Samson. Now, all of these annunciations prepare us for these new covenant annunciations, which Luke gives us in his first chapter. Now, Elizabeth's conception, the portion here ends with her conception in verse 24. After his tour of duty at the temple, Zacharias goes home to his wife. And verse 24, she conceived naturally, of course. Why did she hide herself for 5 months? She explains at verse 25 that she waited for her pregnancy to develop to be sure that she was with child, and the child grew. And maybe this shows Elizabeth's own doubt, just as Zacharias showed doubt when he was talking to the angel. Now, Zacharias could not have spoken to her. He might have been able to write messages down for her, but he was mute this whole time. And we don't know with what detail he was able to tell her what happened in the holy place. Now, all these barren women that we have in the scriptures point us to the church. The church is not a barren bride. The church is a bride of Christ who bears much children. And God's desire for his children is that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Philippians 2:15. And what God our Father accomplishes in the children of the church is given to us by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. God wants us to be like these people were, righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Not to save us, because we can't do these things perfectly. Christ saves us, but then having been saved, God wants us to be blameless in holiness. And to do this, God has provided his only begotten Son, which is the subject of the next Annunciation scene. Now, apart from faith in Christ, no one can be blameless before God. And apart from the work of the Spirit in you, you cannot be regenerated. You cannot be made into a new person, born again. And you can't be made holy. You can't be sanctified. So these are some of the lessons that we're going to see brought out more and more by Luke as he goes on and writes this orderly account for Theophilus. Now, here in this passage, we really have the old covenant announced as coming to an end. Now, often Christians associate the end of the old covenant with what is written in the Hebrews. in the book of Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But if you look carefully at this first chapter of Luke, you see that the end of the old covenant was announced in the holy place of the temple to a priest. He was the first recipient. When he hears at verse 16, "For he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also, this son John, will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel here is explaining to Zechariah that the old order is coming to an end. And the angel is going to come back again and confirm this in the next annunciation to Mary, where he says to her in verse 32 about Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." With the coming of Messiah, God is with his people. The temple is passing away. There's no longer going to be a need for the temple after the Messiah has done his work of atonement. So here is Zechariah in the holy place. Now at the tabernacle and at the temple, those of you who have been coming to the evening studies, we've seen detailed descriptions of these things. But there were two altars. There was one outside made of bronze for the sacrifices of animals. And there was one inside covered with gold, which was used only for incense. And in fact, this evening, we're going to look at Exodus 30, where we read about the building of the altar of incense. And we read at verse 7, "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it." Now, the priest would bring coals from the altar of sacrifices and put them on the incense altar. And then he would sprinkle incense on the coals. And offering the incense meant coming in about as close to the Holy of Holies as you could possibly ever get without going through the veil. And the only high priest was allowed to go through that veil, and only once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. So for the priest to be able to come that close to the Holy of Holies and to the Ark of the Covenant was an extreme privilege. And indeed, offering the incense was such a privilege that a priest was permitted to do it only once in his life. Once you had done this, you were no longer eligible to partake of the lot to see who would go and burn incense. So you see how providence prevails here, how God is in control. On this day, he brings exactly the priest that he wants to the incense altar, not just to burn incense and to pray, but for an appointment with an angel that the priest knows nothing about. He is the one who was drawn by lot and sent to that altar of incense that day, not knowing what was going to happen. Now, we learn in the book of Revelation what the incense signified, which Luke hints at here. In Revelation 5:8, we read, "Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." That's why the people are in prayer outside while the priest is offering incense inside. They can't see him. There is another veil between him and the people. But they know that the burning of incense morning and evening represented the prayers of the saints. And so the people understood that this was a time when God's ears were open toward the temple and they should all be praying. Now here's the scene in the holy place. Zechariah would be standing in front of the altar of incense, which was before the screen, hiding the Holy of Holies. And just on the other side of the screen was the Ark of the Covenant. And he would sprinkle the incense, and then he would offer his own prayer for the salvation of Israel. He is a priest who is mediating for Israel. He's not bringing his personal prayer requests here. He's mediating for the covenant people of God. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with two huge cherubim. Cherubs are the angels who are in the presence of God. Sculptures spreading their wings over the Ark of the Covenant. Now he can't see that through the screen, but he knows it's there. And suddenly a real cherub appears in verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. What a stunning thing. What an uncommon event. Here is this priest in this quiet, solemn place, you know, carrying out the routine that he had learned from his priest trainers and from the book of Leviticus. And God comes and breaks up the routine. God comes and makes Zechariah understand that there are changes coming. Now, we know that the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 34:7 tells us that. But you do not usually see these angels. Angels are spiritual creatures. They're not physical. But here is a cherub who appears at the right side of the temple of at the right side of the altar of incense. Suddenly, while this priest is in there offering up the incense. And Zechariah is terrified. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. You know, when you see something like an angel appear, you realize that this is a power that has come into your world that is beyond anything that you can expect. And the very first thing that the Lord says through the angel is, do not be afraid, Zacharias. And the Lord often says this when he appears to people. And this angel is going to say it again to Mary in verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary. And he says to Zacharias, your prayer has been heard. This is not a personal prayer about a child. This is his prayer for the redemption of Israel as he offered incense. I doubt that he would pray for a personal matter at that holy moment. But the angel, having heard the prayer for the redemption of Israel, he answers him with an annunciation that Elizabeth is going to bear a son. And you now know his name. His name is John. But you do not know who he will be and what he will do for the Lord. And the angel tells him that this is going to be a happy event, not only for you, but for many. And that's a hint that this is a special son that the Lord is giving you, Zechariah. Now, Zechariah's prayer here is being answered because the angel is announcing to him the coming of Messiah's forerunner. If you go to Malachi's last prophecy in chapter 4 of Malachi, the very end of the book, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And earlier in Malachi chapter 3, God had said to Israel through Malachi, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So here is this angel speaking to Zechariah in the holy place before the altar of incense and quoting Malachi in verse 17. He quotes Malachi and tells him that this son, John, is the one who is going to come before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is the one that Isaiah had prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The one of one crying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So this annunciation is about a very special son. And Zechariah, of course, can't possibly put it all together at this point. He would have known Malachi's message. And when the angel spoke these words from Malachi, that probably would have rung a bell somewhere in his heart. But at verse 15, we have a warning here. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And servants who are great before the Lord usually suffer and are hated by the world. And he also sounds like a priest on full-time duty when he says, when the angel says he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. In Leviticus 10:9, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. So some commentators think this is a reference to a Nazarite vow. But John wasn't a Nazarite. There's no mention anywhere of his not cutting his hair. He is a priest's son. He would be eligible for the priesthood and carry out exactly what Zechariah had been doing. But God is taking this priest and he is putting him in the wilderness to minister to him in the wilderness, not at the temple. And he's going to be a full-time priest. So that's why he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That strong drink is probably beer. Now, John is born in a special way. He is born to an old lady and to an old father, to a couple who have been barren for many, many years. And John will die like so many faithful prophets died before him. He will be executed by the power of the world, drunk on the blood of the saints. His soul is among those under the altar of incense in the heavens, which is the only altar left in the new covenant. We read at Revelation 6:10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. I am certain that John's soul is there under the altar of incense in the heavens, pleading with the Lord to return and judge the earth. So we see that churches that are full of altars are denying the finished work of Christ. There's only one altar left in the new covenant, and that's this altar of incense in the heavens. Now, Zechariah is also told that the Spirit of God is going to work in this child, even in his mother's womb. And Luke here in verse 15 begins teaching about the Holy Spirit. He is the New Testament writer who most frequently mentions the work of the Spirit in Luke and Acts. This son is going to be prepared for the work that God is creating him to accomplish. And so we see from this example that infant conversion is altogether possible. Of course, we can't tell till the child grows up, but it's altogether possible. And this is why it's important for you to have your children baptized when they're young, so that you can confess that they are part of the church like Abraham's children were. And you can call on the Lord to regenerate them and receive the promise given in the baptism. In verse 16, the angel expresses John's calling. He is going to be a missionary. He is going to be a missionary to Israel. That's what he's going to do. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. which means that many of Israel in those days couldn't care less about God, as we see throughout the entire history of Israel. And in verse 17, the angel again mentions Elijah, quoting that prophecy from Malachi. And this is a confirmation that he is the one that the Jews have been waiting for since the end of Malachi's message. Since Malachi spoke, there was more than 300 years when God did not speak through a prophet. And the Jews were very well aware of this. So John is the last Old Testament prophet, another signal that the Old Covenant is coming to an end. Now, there are many parallels between Elijah and John. If you think about it, neither one of them ever married. They both wore rough dress. They spent most of their life in the wilderness. They were both preachers of the truth. They both underwent persecution by a king and a queen. Elijah was persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel, and John was persecuted by Herod and Herodias. Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire, but John got to heaven faster than that through martyrdom. Martyrdom is faster than a chariot for getting to heaven. Now, Zechariah here, after hearing all of this, and probably didn't have a chance to put it all together as Luke did, reflecting on it. But we see how Zechariah, this faithful guy who was walking with God, has faith mixed with doubt. And so Zechariah is a lot like you and a lot like me. In verse 18, Zechariah asks the angel for assurance. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Rather than wait and see what the Lord is going to do and how he is going to fulfill all of this, he points to his age and to his wife's age. Now, how could Zechariah forget Abraham and Sarah? How could Zechariah forget Rebekah and Rachel and Hannah, Samuel's mother, all of whom were barren women? But Zechariah has his doubts, and we can see how human he is here. Now, the people are still outside behind the second veil, and they can't see in, but they know that something's going up. Something's happening in there because this priest took a long, long time. And when a priest went into the holy place and took a long, long time, the people feared that he might have been killed because he did something wrong before the Lord. But we know what was happening here because Zechariah reported this all to Luke, and Luke wrote it all down for us. So the lesson, brothers and sisters, is when God speaks, do not doubt. Hear the scriptures. The scriptures will all be fulfilled. Every promise of God will come to fulfillment. And so the angel, in response to Zechariah's doubt, identifies himself to show his authority for bringing the message from God to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah knew Gabriel because Zechariah would have read the prophet Daniel. And we already met Gabriel in Daniel, who appeared to Gabriel and told him all kinds of things. And he comes and he says, that I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. He's a cherub and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. The Greek verb here is the verb we get evangelism from. It's the good news. And Luke is going to use this verb a total of 25 times in his two volumes. Matthew uses it only once. Mark never uses it, but Luke uses it 10 times in the gospel and 15 times in Acts. He is just full of the good news and wants Theophilus and the church after him to understand the good news. So he introduces himself to Zacharias. Imagine having an angel introduce himself to you. And speaking for the God whom Zacharias is serving as a priest. So shouldn't a priest believe the word of the Lord? And so Zacharias is given an appropriate sign. He is going to lose the ability to speak. He's going to lose the ability to testify. So when he came out of the holy place, he was unable to speak to the people. Now, they knew he had seen a vision in the temple. Why else would he have been delayed if he's still alive? And the English Standard Version translates well here. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And the Greek verb means that he was making signs with his head. And he remained mute. So the people didn't get the benediction that they usually got at the end of the priest's ministry. But, brothers and sisters, Luke tells us why he wrote this. It's so that we may know the certainty of those things in which we were instructed. So do not follow the example of Zacharias, who doubted the word of the Lord. Believe the Lord. Believe the message of the Bible. Treasure it in your heart. John, the son of Zacharias, is not the Messiah. He testifies about this himself in chapter 3, verse 16. When he said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." But this son of Zacharias is the one who is sent to prepare the way so that the Messiah can come. He is preparing the way for the promise of God to be fulfilled. See what an elaborate historical work God was doing to prepare for the coming of his son. And now that Christ has come, and now that Christ has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, all things are new. And that's what the second volume of Luke's writing is all about. How the ascension of Christ made all things new. Now the Gentiles become the people of God. Now the Holy Spirit comes to live within believers. Now baptism in the name of Christ replaces circumcision and is applied to both boys and girls. It's the circumcision of Christ done without hands. We now have a high priest in heaven. We no longer have human priests. We don't need human mediators, except for Christ Jesus, who is in heaven. The one atoning sacrifice that all of the animal sacrifices on the altar pointed to has been offered by Christ himself. An atonement has fully been made for all our sins. Now the prayers of the saints rise immediately to the throne of grace. We don't need incense anymore. Because Christ is there, and he's listening to the voice of his bride, the church. But God still brings into the world his servants to bring the gospel to the nations. God hasn't stopped doing that. And perhaps a child of yours will one day grow up to be a preacher, or grow up to be a missionary, or perhaps God is calling you to go and to minister the grace of the gospel. If he calls you to church office, or if he calls you to ministry, don't be like Zacharias. Don't say, "How shall I know this?" Just obey the Lord, and his blessing will follow you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you with faith mixed with doubts at all times. And we thank you that you were merciful to Zacharias, that you took away his speech only for a time, and that you did not allow his doubts and Elizabeth's doubts to interfere with the plans that you had laid and the coming of John the Baptizer and the coming of your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that in spite of doubts, In spite of the doubts of the people of God in your churches throughout the world, you nevertheless are completing all things. You are fulfilling every one of your promises through the power of Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit and your word in the churches. And we give you thanks for that, Lord. And we thank you for this beautifully written account that you have preserved for countless generations so that we in our age can read it again and rejoice in the great works of our God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.